on the program. That is entirely possible. We have phone lines that will be open for you in the course of this hour. Right now they're all full, but we will be taking calls. And if you have a question about the Bible or a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Bob calling from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Steve, do you believe then that that the only thing that is coming ahead would be the Lord's return and the final judgment?
That is, or yeah, that's the only.
Do you believe that there will be a millennium on Earth?
Well, I believe that the second coming of Christ is the next predicted thing, and that he will set up at that time the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. So I don't believe there will be a thousand-year interim between his second coming and his establishment of the new earth.
It states that in the 20th chapter of Revelation.
Well, I don't think it does, actually. I do read about a thousand-year period. It does not state when it will
be. Satan will be loosed again after the thousand years.
And yeah, that's what Revelation 20 talks about. But the question is, of course, what time period is Revelation 20 talking about? Obviously, many people assume, and perhaps this has always been your assumption also, it certainly was mine when I was younger, that that this is talking about a condition that Jesus will establish when he returns. The historic view of the church is different than that, and I happen to hold with the historic view of the church on this point, and that is that the thousand years is a symbol of a very long period of time, not necessarily literally a thousand years of time, and that very long period of time that it symbolizes is the age of the kingdom of God, beginning with the death and resurrection of Christ and ending with the second coming of Christ. So in other words, what we might call the church age is symbolically represented as this period of a thousand years.
Well, in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it talks about how in the fourth verse, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which he arose from in the first and second chapter of Acts. Second chapter says they returned from the Mount of Olives, which is where he ascended. So he would stand on that mount, and the Mount of Olives shall be divided in the midst, and a great valley would be formed for the children of Israel of Jerusalem to flee. And that has not happened yet. Mount of Olives is still there.
And well, let me just say that passage also, just like Revelation 20, has historically been understood somewhat differently than many people understand it today. To say that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives does not necessarily refer to the second coming of Christ. It does refer to Christ, I believe. But to say his feet stand on the Mount of Olives does not tell us that that is at his second coming necessarily. And it does, and also, Zechariah 14, like the other visions in Zechariah, are presented in very symbolic language. I mean, if you read the book of Zechariah in general, you'll find that there's lots of symbolism in the visions. There's the symbol of a bushel basket with a woman in it that has a lead disc covering it, and two women with stork's wings carry it off to Babylon. And when Zechariah says, "What's this all about?" he's just told, "Well, that woman represents wickedness, and these that carry her off are taking her back to Babylon to plant her there and establish her there instead of here in Jerusalem." Now, of course, that's all very symbolic. Wickedness is not literally a woman. It is not carried in a bushel basket with a lead disc and by women with stork's wings. The visions of Revelation and the visions of Zechariah and of Daniel and of other apocalyptic writings are impressionistic. And therefore, the question is, what is it they're really talking about? Now, when we talk about the Mount of Olives splitting in two and the remnant of Israel fleeing to the east from Jerusalem through that valley and so forth, I don't really have any interest in convincing you of my idea, but I'll just let you know what it is, since you may not have heard any other views than your own. I believe that that's impressionistic. I believe that his feet standing on the Mount of Olives actually is the same thing that's referred to in Ezekiel chapter 11, because it says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city," meaning from Jerusalem, "and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Now, that's the Mount of Olives, of course. The mountain on the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. So it says that Ezekiel, in his vision, saw the Lord depart from Jerusalem, and he stood on the Mount of Olives. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 11, I think commentators would understand it, no matter regardless of their views of eschatology. They recognize this is related to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and the fact that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and leaves Jerusalem and leaves, you know, the walls of the city out to the, and goes and stands outside the city on the east of the city on the Mount of Olives, suggests that the glory of the Lord has departed from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's defenses are therefore gone because God is no longer there. He's standing outside the city to watch as the enemies come and destroy the city. And in this case, the enemies were Babylon.
Is that before they were taken into captivity?
Yes, yeah.
What happened is he said Israel and Judah had sinned worse than the people that they had killed off and driven out of the land.
And that's exactly why this happened to them.
There.
Right. But the point I'm making is a different one than you're answering. What I'm making is that we have the imagery in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, of God standing on the Mount of Olives, meaning he is no longer standing inside Jerusalem. He has left Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is now abandoned, defenseless, without God in it to protect it, and their enemies are going to come and overtake them. And in Ezekiel's case, it's the Babylonians that were coming to do so. In Zechariah, we have the very same image. In Zechariah 14, it says, "In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." That's God's feet. God leaves Jerusalem defenseless to her enemies, and I believe Zechariah 14 is describing the time when the Romans would come, as the Babylonians had previously done in the time of Ezekiel. Zechariah, living after that time, is predicting that the same thing will happen to Jerusalem, although we know it was the Romans that brought it about. So I believe that Zechariah 14 is not describing the second coming of Christ. It does not say that Jesus will come back from heaven and stand on the Mount of Olives. It simply says God's feet will stand. Yahweh's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 is not the first time that we read of that, because Ezekiel 11 spoke of that very same thing happening. And in Ezekiel, it meant that God had abandoned Jerusalem to her enemies, which were the Babylonians. In Zechariah, I think it means the same thing, only it's a later period of time, and the enemies are not the Babylonians, but the Romans. As far as the valley being formed through the Mount of Olives, again, I said I think these visions are impressionistic, not literal, and I don't believe it is predicting an actual splitting of the mountain, but I think it refers to the fact that when God abandoned Jerusalem in 70 AD, the believers, the Christian believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish remnant, were forewarned about this, and they did flee to the east. They fled from the city, and they went east across the Jordan. They would have to pass either over or around the Mount of Olives to do that, and then they went to safety somewhere else. And I think the forming of the valley, the splitting of a mountain in this case, is not very much different than the imagery you find in a lot of different prophets. Micah, for example, talks about the hills melting and the mountain splitting and things like that when it's simply talking about God's judgment acts. These are the way that apocalyptic and Jewish prophetic writers speak impressionistically about cataclysmic changes.
Yes, but it also says that in Zechariah 14:12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue consume away in their mouths."
Yeah, somebody asked me about those verses about a week or so ago.
Tumult from Jehovah. That's like 2 Peter, the third chapter, where God is going to bring a great fire upon the earth to
I don't think it's very much like
nuclear warfare.
Well, no, there's no mention of
nuclear
warfare.
What I think Islam's getting ready to do is bring nuclear warfare upon the world and try to take over the world for Allah, who I think is the devil himself.
Okay, well, I appreciate your opinion about it, Bob.
Yeah, well, don't forget, also in Romans 11, 25 through 36, he says,
I don't forget it.
All the nation of Israel will be saved.
No, it doesn't say all the nation of Israel will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved.
Oh, all, yeah, all.
Yeah, Israel is a word that's used many ways in Scripture. Sometimes it means the nation of Israel, but lots of times it means other things. It can mean the spiritual Israel. It can be the land of Israel. It can mean a lot of different things. But it doesn't say all the nation of Israel will be saved. It says all of Israel will be saved. And, of course, the meaning of that would have to be determined from consideration of context.
Hey,
I appreciate your call.
Bob,
my lines are full.
Hey, can I speak?
My lines are full. I'm sorry, we're going to have to... it's not that you can't speak. It's that we spent the first quarter of the show talking about your issues, and you keep bringing up new issues when I really need to move along to another caller. But I appreciate you calling, Bob, and, of course, I know we'll talk to you again.
Okay. Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Jack from Monterey, who's also been waiting for 15 minutes to be on the show. Hi, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do with the place of music in the Scriptures, and I'm gonna hit on a few points and just maybe touch on what you have time for. I'm part of a worship team, and I've had a kind of a desire and a vision to go out and play music in an evangelistic sense, emphasizing the second coming as kind of, you know, my focus. However, I know you were part of the Jesus movement, and our music I know was part of what was happening down there in Southern California back in the 70s. And I know that God moves in different ways at different times, but so if you could maybe just get some advice in that regard about playing music in an evangelistic sense. And then also, there seems to be a lack of mention of worship and music in the New Testament. The only place I can think of is they sang a psalm with Jesus the night before he was crucified. And so if you could maybe just touch on the place that of worship in New Testament times. And I don't know. That ought to be enough to get you going, I think.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
God bless, Jack. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Well, there are other references to music in the New Testament besides Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 or 15, I guess it's 14, where they sang a hymn before they left the room. And that hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang was probably the traditional great Hillel, which was in the Psalms, and the Jews usually sang that at the end of their Passover meal. Since Jesus and his disciples were having a Passover meal, that's probably what they sang. Of course, that was part of a Jewish celebration, not a Christian one. But when it comes to Christianity in the New Testament, we are told, for example, in Ephesians 5, that it says in verse 18 and 19, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we are told to make melody in our heart to the Lord and also to speak to one another. I'm not sure exactly how Paul pictured this being done, but speak to one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs. And in whatever he meant specifically, it's clear that he was talking about music. He had a very similar statement in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's, you know, a lot of singing going on in Colossians and Ephesians, as Paul instructs us to basically do this in order to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, is to maintain a spiritual climate, I guess, in our lives through continual worship in song and such. In James chapter 5, it says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So we have Paul twice and James once exhorting Christians to sing the psalms And Paul also mentions hymns and spiritual songs. In the book of Revelation, we never really read, I think, of singing. We read of angels and elders and so forth saying with a loud voice, glory and honor and so forth, to God. There's a lot of praise to God, and we usually picture it as singing because, well, for one thing, it mentions that they had harps, and they played harps, so it seems like their praise was set to music. It doesn't technically say they sang these things, but does say they said these things. But since they were playing harps at the same time, I'm talking, of course, about Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where we read of the worship in heaven. It says they said such and such, but it doesn't say they sang it. But since they had harps, it seems to me like they probably were singing it to music. And it does say in Revelation 15:3, when the redeemed are seen gathered there, Revelation 15:3 says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then it gives the song they sing. So there's a lot of singing in the New Testament, a lot of music. Now, of course, all the music we just read about was apparently worship, songs directed toward God. Whereas you're talking about songs directed toward unbelievers to evangelize them. Now, that, I think, is scriptural enough also because the Psalms, which we are told to sing, some of the Psalms actually are declarations of the mighty works of God directed to unbelievers. I mean, David says, I will sing, I will give praise to you among the nations, and so forth. And it's talking about how, you know, David wants to declare to the nations the things God has done. So whether he would sing those things to the nations or not, we don't know. I think technically, we don't have any examples in the Bible of evangelistic song in the New Testament. But it would be, I think, quite unreasonable to exclude it from the realm of possible ways to evangelize simply because it's not mentioned in Scripture. We don't have, you know, most of the things that we do in worship, or for that matter, that we do in evangelism, are not mentioned in Scripture either, but some of them are no doubt legitimate. So I think that song can be a very useful tool in evangelism. Now, in the 70s, as you mentioned, music was a major tool that God used to convert a lot of people and to present the gospel in a winsome manner to a lot of people. One of the things we had going for us back then was that in the early 70s, the idea of there being contemporary Christian music, and by contemporary I mean rock music, was kind of totally unheard of. Church music was generally organ music, choir music, hymns from hymnals and so forth, and there was in the 60s a rise of something a little more contemporary in the writings of people like Ralph Carmichael, songs like He's Everything to Me and so forth. Some of our old-timers may remember those. Those were called contemporary music in the 60s, and I guess they were contemporary, but they were largely unknown to the unbelievers. I think those songs were sung in churches. And people who were unchurched, the hippies especially, had probably never heard or were unaware of the existence of Christian music that was not hymns and was not choral music and so forth. And so when some rock musicians got saved and decided they wanted to start using their music to glorify Jesus and preach the gospel, and they started writing songs about Jesus in their rock genre, groups like Agape in Azusa, California, and Love Song in Orange County, and Larry Norman as a soloist and others, they began to do rock music with Christian messages in it. And that was really, at the time, revolutionary. See, that's something that isn't the case now. I mean, there's still people who do Christian music, but it's not revolutionary. I mean, it's been going on for 35 years. And I don't even know, but I mean, when we used to play, our band used to be a Christian rock band. We'd play in the early 70s on college campuses and in parks, and people would gather because they had no idea that rock music would be Christian. And when they heard that it was, they were not sure what to think of it. It was just amazing to them that rock musicians would be singing about Jesus. And I think it caught them off their guard. It was disarming. And a ton of people thought, hey, this is really cool. Maybe Jesus is someone that we should consider to be having contemporary relevance. And so thousands and thousands of people got saved to this music in the early 70s. What happened, though, is the music became it became an industry. Christian album labels, Christian radio music radio stations got established, and as a result, the world kind of got permeated with this Christian contemporary music, and more, it became less and less evangelistic in nature. All the Christian record labels today are owned by secular companies. That wasn't originally the case. I think some of them were ministries when they started, but all of them are now just businesses that are run by, they're owned by secular companies. And so they still have Jesus in them, and a lot of the modern Christian music still does glorify God, though it's much less common now for Christian rock or contemporary music to really be evangelistic. It's what has happened in the movement is it's moved more toward the genre of worship music, where in the early days it was like preaching the gospel. I call it street preacher music. I still know, and I still play sometimes, but not on the street as much as I used to. I like doing it on the street too, but I know probably scores of, and I mean scores like 80 to 100 perhaps, songs I would call street preacher songs. And they were rock style songs that are kind of in your face with the gospel. They're not worship songs. They're songs that are presenting the gospel to unbelievers. And of course, they were written in the 70s. The songs I know are all written in the 70s. And so they're not exactly contemporary today. But if you're going that direction with your music ministry, if you're going to do some evangelistic music, you will be probably unusual. It may catch people's attention for a change, because Christian music for the past couple decades really has not been focused on evangelism, has not really been addressed so much to the unbeliever as it has been addressed to a Christian buying public, since it became an industry and there's money to be made in it. In the early days, no one ever dreamed of trying to make money on it. We thought Jesus was coming soon. We just wanted to get out and tell people about it. And so we went out and sang for free. And nowadays, of course, Christian artists usually get paid, which I think has corrupted the industry, frankly, to a certain extent. But if you're going back to those old ways, I think there could be a lot to be said for it. I don't know whether it'll work now in the way it worked in the 70s. And I guess I'm speaking in a naturalistic way rather than taking into consideration God's working through it. But, I mean, there was a revival then, and there isn't one now. But if your music is appealing to the ear, and if the message in it is a straightforward gospel presentation, I wouldn't be surprised if some people would get saved. I'm for it. Let me encourage you to do that, Jack. I'll be interested in hearing how that goes. Let's talk next to Roger, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me. I'm hitting the button, but okay, now we activate.
Yes, I called at the end of the show yesterday about the nature of the fall.
Yeah.
And just hope you could spend a little more time on that.
Well, you were asking about the trees, the tree of life.
Yes, the trees. I was interested in specifically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. I think we all would understand that that would be the Lord. At least that would be my view. Mm-hmm. But I also have a question. In Genesis 3:22, after the fall, God said that man had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And I have heard in the past that that is referring to the triune God, but maybe, I don't know, I'd like to hear what your view of God referring to himself with a plural pronoun is, and just more about what actually happened to man's nature in the fall, if you could. And I'm working, and I can't take the time to hold the telephone, so.
Okay, Roger.
To you. Thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Hi. Well, as far as what happened to men in the fall, The Bible doesn't really, is not explicit about that. Theologians have extrapolated from what little is said to try to make greater claims than the Bible itself makes. But one thing that did happen when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they did gain moral sophistication, we could say. They became moral, they became aware of moral issues. And I think a person, as long as they never do anything wrong, can be more or less oblivious to the issues of morality and immorality, of right and wrong. Until you do something wrong, and your conscience afflicts you for it, you know, you just don't even think about it. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly they were guilty of something. They knew they had disobeyed God. They felt naked. They felt exposed. They tried to cover themselves up. They suddenly had an experiential knowledge of moral reality that, I mean, they would never have thought in terms of good and evil if they never had done anything evil, because their conscience would never have, you know, alerted them to it. And so, in my opinion, and I said this at the end of the program yesterday, I don't even know that we are supposed to believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had supernatural qualities. You know, that somehow, you know, you eat of it and you become enlightened by some supernatural quality in the fruit. One might get that impression, but I think that wouldn't be necessary. I think if God simply said, you know, don't say the word elephant, and then they did say the word elephant, they would realize they disobeyed God, and their conscience would tell them they've done the wrong thing, and they'd suddenly have the knowledge of good and evil. So it doesn't really matter too much what the command was, but it happened to be eating of a tree. Now, what does it symbolize? You said you recognize the tree of life probably symbolizes Christ, and I would agree with that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as I said yesterday, I think probably if it symbolizes anything at all, it must symbolize the law. Because the law, Paul said, it says by the law, is the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I would not have known sin if the law had not come and forbidden certain things. And so I believe that when we see in the Garden of Eden the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presented as options, and it's obvious that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're going to be cut off from the tree of life. They really have to take their pick which one they're going to eat from. These are different options of how we're going to order, or how we're going to arrange for our spiritual well-being. Are we going to seek to learn all the rules and know good and evil and in our own strength, try to simply avoid bad things and flatter ourselves that we've done mostly good and count on that to commend us to God? That's what all religions do. That's what religion, in fact, is. That's even what the law provided for. It gave, I mean, not that it provided a means of being saved that way, but the presence of the law caused people to think, the Jews to think, that if they just kept the laws, that they're okay with God. And so, I mean, that's kind of one way of trying to relate to God. The other is to simply eat of the tree of life. And if that is Christ, then, of course, Christ is the alternative. Surrendering to Christ, having your faith in Christ, eating, as it were, of the living bread or of the tree of life, this is an alternative to religion. There's Adam and Eve were given a choice of how they would try to conduct their religiosity or their spiritual lives. One was to try to learn what's right and wrong and try to do the right and avoid the wrong. The other was simply to receive as a gift eternal life by the eating of that tree. And so I think that Adam and Eve, although I do believe those trees are literal trees, I believe that literally happened. I think that God set it up that way in order to be a picture for us all, that we all really make that decision at some point. Do we choose for the sake of our spiritual well-being to become legalistic, to learn rules and regulations and try to keep the rules so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment? Or do we simply receive the free gift of eternal life as freely as eating a piece of fruit? And then just count on that to be the basis of our relationship with God. That's, I think, what's going on there. As far as God saying, let us make man in our image, or see the man as become like one of us, nobody knows. Nobody really knows why God used the plural pronoun. A common view, and perhaps the right one, is that it's a reference to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conversing among themselves. Another view is that it's simply a literary device, what Calvin referred to as a plural of majesty. One rabbi I heard of thought that God was speaking to the animals and saying, let us make man in our image, meaning that man is made partially in the image of God and partially in the image of an animal. He has an animal nature and part of the divine nature. However, that theory wouldn't fit so well when God later says man has become like one of us to know good and evil, because he could hardly include the animals in that category. But the, I don't really know. I mean, it certainly is a question that's been bandied about forever, and I don't know if we have any explanation. We don't have an explanation in the Bible. So if one wished to say this is probably a reflection of the communion and consultation within the Trinity, they probably would have a satisfying answer. We would never know if it's the right answer. But, you know, if God hasn't given us enough information to know for sure what the right answer is, my conclusion is it's not necessary for us to know the right answer. If it were, God would let us know. Let's talk to Donnie from Soledad, California. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, thank you for your answer. I was going to ask the exact same question that the gentleman that just got off the phone asked you.
Okay.
The tree of life and the tree of good and evil. I agree with your answer. I was kind of confused about the same thing because I kind of agree with the tree of life being the Lord as far as what you guys are talking about.
Yeah.
Could it be also that the tree of knowledge of good and evil could be them talking about Satan? Because I know Satan was present at that time, correct?
Well, Satan was embodied in the serpent there, yeah.
But that's not a literal serpent, is it? Or?
Well, I believe they actually met with a serpent, but I believe that Satan was embodied as a serpent.
I see.
Yeah, I believe there was a literal conversation that took place. Now, there are people who believe that all of that is symbolic, you know. And
right.
I'm in the, you know, my position is it may very well be symbolic, but that doesn't rule out it being literal also. In other words, things can happen literally, but the way they happen literally can also be a foreshadowing of something else. In fact, the Old Testament is full of that kind of stories where, you know, Abraham offering Isaac on the altar is like a foreshadowing of God offering Jesus, or, you know, the Passover itself, the whole ritual of the Passover is a picture of Christ. There's types in the Old Testament. So I'm willing to say the story literally happened exactly as it's recorded, but also that it would have symbolic value beyond the one historic occurrence that's described.
Yeah, because I know Hank Hennegraaff, I believe, he said that there wasn't a snake that talked.
Right, you're right. That's an area where Hank and I would not be in full agreement. Hank does not believe that a snake talked. But basically, I think, I've talked to Hank about this. I think his position is that demons, the devil and evil spirits, are not capable of manipulating physical reality. Because they are not physical, he thinks they cannot manipulate physical reality. And therefore, his position is, how could the devil, for example, speak through the throat of an animal when the animal doesn't have the organs of speech, doesn't have a larynx, doesn't have a snake in particular, wouldn't have the kind of tongue that is necessary for articulating sounds and so forth. And therefore, he feels that it's unreasonable to think that the snake really talked, even if the devil was animating it. But my understanding of the relation of demons to the physical reality is a little different than Hank's. Hank doesn't really believe that demons bend spoons or do things like that either, or levitate physical objects. I'm not really sure. I think Hank might just assume that all those things, when they do happen, are you know, magic tricks that are faked. I'm not convinced of that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a demon cannot manipulate physical reality.
Yeah, and because I know that the donkey did talk in the Bible, correct?
That's right, the donkey talked. Now, that was God's doing, and Hank would point that out.
Right.
He would say, well, God can do anything. But he doesn't believe that Satan can do those same kinds of things. But you're right. I mean, the donkey spoke, even though a donkey doesn't have a larynx, or at least not like ours, doesn't have the organs of articulation either. So, you know, if God can do it, it does not necessarily follow that the devil can do it, because the devil can't do everything God can, but God is a spirit, and if he does manipulate or cause speech to come out of the mouth of a donkey. We don't know that Satan can't do the same thing with the serpent.
Okay.
After all, there are cases, many cases, of demon-possessed people who have voices speaking out of them, apparently bypassing their own larynx because the voices are not their voice. It's not uncommon at all. I should say it's not the most common thing in the world, but it's happened many, many times that demon-possessed people speak with a voice that is not at all their own. Little girls who are demon-possessed sometimes speak with a husky male voice, and sometimes multiple voices come out of their throats at the same time, articulating different sentences. This is, you don't see it every day by any means, but it is not unknown. And so my impression is that, though I don't claim to know how, that the demons and Satan can, speak even bypassing the organs of speech from a human, and if so, then possibly from an animal too. I don't have any stake in this, In other words, if it turned out when we went to heaven that the whole story of Adam and Eve and the serpent was more symbolic than literal, I wouldn't say, hey, you fooled me. I really don't care. But at the same time, I don't see any compelling reason not to take it literally.
Right. Okay, Steve, well, I know you've heard your lines are full. I'll let you go. But you did answer my question because that was exactly what I was going to ask you.
So, all right, Donnie, thanks.
You and leave you hanging, so I decided to stay online still.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve, God bless you.
Bye now. God bless you. All right, we do have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Dennis from Portland, Oregon. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with any question you have from the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so, feel free to do that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing, brother?
All right.
Good. Well, I wanted to thank you for the counsel that you gave me last time. It was very interesting and confirmed a lot of what I wanted to know. And was listening today and heard you mention your knowledge on some contemporary message, but very old school presentation as far as music goes, and I have an interest in music, a very vested interest in music, but especially relevant, good Christian music, and I'm really at a loss for resources as far as where to go to get that, at least the information on who those bands are, because it's, part of the study of music, going back and looking at how their bands did their work and stuff. I wanted to see if one of the people there could maybe take down an email address for me, and when you get a chance in the next week or so. It's my birthday now, and I'm getting ready to get on a plane to California.
Oh, okay.
So,
Well, I'll tell you what. I don't have anyone here in my studio to take down your email, but what you can do, have you been to my website?
I have been.
Okay, well, it's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says email Steve.
Okay.
And what you can do is click that and send me an email asking for the names of some such bands. Now, the thing is, a lot of those bands are no longer, making albums, not together anymore, and their albums are not in print anymore. Although there has been a tendency to revive some of those old albums and make CDs of them for old-timers like me who want them. Yeah.
Are some of the bands that you might be referring to like DC Talk or
DC Talk is not an old band.
Is Audio Adrenaline?
No, those are all new bands to my...
Yeah.
Well, I mean, they're not really new. They've been around for 20 years probably. I'm talking about bands that were around 35 years ago. Talking about Love Song, The Way, oh, there's so many different ones. Country Faith, there's a bunch of them back then. Some of them never even recorded, but I know their music because I was around then and did their music. But, soloists, a lot of people think of Keith Green as an old guy. To me, he's newer. He got saved in the late 70s, and he came along after many of these old bands were long gone. So I consider him to be more of a latecomer, too.
Okay.
But Larry Norman, Randy Stonehill, those are some of the soloists that are still, their records I think can still be gotten if you go on the internet. There, and Larry Norman was a pioneer. He was a secular artist and he just decided to make a Christian solo album back in 1969, I think, and as far as I know, he was the first Christian to make Christian rock music and to record it on a major label. I think it was on Capitol Records. But then he started his own label after that. But mm-hmm. Love Song and a bunch of bands in the old days were published under Maranatha Music. And Maranatha Music made a lot of praise music as well, and still does, but they in the early days had a lot of bands that were evangelistic bands that I'm referring to.
Okay. All right. Well, I would definitely appreciate that that as a resource. Go ahead and shoot you an email, and I really appreciate your time and the work that you do.
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. And by the way, some of the other bands are the Second Chapter of Acts, Andre Crouch and the Disciples, and you know some of those are very old
awesome.
Bands, and their music is still going.
That's exactly what I'm looking for, because most of the stuff today, it's, you know, it's good and it's nice. You're right, it's worship. And the stuff that does have messages, it feels kind of watered down.
Well, the whole gospel has been watered down in this culture for the last 30 years or so. But, yeah, you're right. But, yeah, email me. I'll try to send you a list of those.
Okay, great. Thanks so much for your time, and have a wonderful weekend, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Dennis.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. By the way, I think if you did a Google search on the Jesus Movement or Jesus Music or something like that, you'd probably find some websites that list a lot of those old bands and also probably some of them that sell CDs of their material. Of course, there was no such thing as CDs back when these bands were recording, but a lot of their old albums have been now made available on CD, I believe. Let's talk to Maggie from Beaverton, Oregon next. Maggie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. Caught me off guard here. I was wondering, can you encourage somebody by showing them the verse, and I think it's in Jeremiah, where it talks about a future and a hope?
Yeah, Jeremiah 23, is it, I think, or somewhere like that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know the plans that I have for you. Well, technically, the passage was addressed to exiles. It's actually chapter 29, excuse me. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 11, yeah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Yeah.
This is actually a letter Jeremiah addressed to captives who had been in Jerusalem, but they were captured by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And there were false prophets among them saying that God was soon going to bring them back to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah was saying, no, that's not true. God's not going to soon bring you back. It's going to be 70 years. You guys are going to be there, so just settle in. Just be, you know, just get content there for the time being, because you're going to live there many decades. And in the course of that, he says, but I know, I want you to know that I really have positive plans for you. Those positive plans do not include bringing you back from captivity immediately, but they are more long range than that. I'm going to restore the nation in the future, and that's the plan I have for you. And that's the hope that you have. Now, of course, no one today in reading that is going to find themselves in exactly the same circumstance that the original readers were.
Uh-huh.
And it's not really addressed to anybody today directly. But this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of scripture that embodies, in my opinion, it embodies a sentiment of God toward his people, which, although we are not the people he addressed that to, we are his people, and I believe that this is kind of a universal sentiment of God toward his people. And therefore, I wouldn't have any problem, as long as we recognize this verse was not addressed to me directly, but it is directed to God's people in captivity, or God's people in trouble. And, insofar as I might be one of God's people in trouble, I don't see why there's anything in the statement that would not be generally applicable to God's people in trouble. So I would see a secondary application to anybody who is one of God's faithful people in need of encouragement.
So you can use that then to encourage people.
I think so. It's a little bit like the passage in Chronicles, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and et cetera, and I will heal their land. You know, Christians use that all the time about America. Well, America is not God's land of God's people. He was talking about Israel,
uh-huh.
You know. But the point is, there may be a general principle there that is applicable more broadly. You know, that if people are humble before God and repentant, that God will spare their land. After all, there is a principle like that stated in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, that God says anytime he actually pronounces a curse on a nation, if they repent, he will repent of the evil he said he'd do to them and spare them.
Uh-huh.
And so, I mean, there is a general principle there. The main thing about these kind of verses in the Old Testament is to recognize that everything in the Old Testament was addressed to an audience, which was probably a different audience than us.
Right.
There were some things in the Old Testament addressed to the faithful remnant of a future generation, that is, the people of the Messiah, and that would be us.
Uh-huh.
But an awful lot of the comforting statements, or the statements we might like to quote, are really not addressed to us. But that doesn't necessarily mean they don't have any relevance to us or any application to us.
What about a verse for encouragement that talks about heaven? Is it in, like, Corinthians? No man knows or can comprehend the good that God has prepared?
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I don't really believe that's talking about heaven. It's often quoted as if it's about heaven.
Uh-huh.
But in the context, it seems to be talking about something Paul refers to as the deep things of God, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's kind of chiding the Corinthians because they are not mature. And he says, when I'm around mature people, I teach them things I could not teach you. He says in verse 6, he says, however, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature. And then he goes on to talk about the wisdom he speaks. And he does call it in verse 10, he calls it the deep things of God. And in the course of talking about these deeper things that he teaches mature people, he says, but it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this verse is popularly quoted as if it's a statement about heaven.
Uh-huh.
But in the context, it's really a statement about the deeper truths that God has prepared to reveal to his people once they are mature enough to receive them.
Oh.
And so I don't see it as necessarily a reference to heaven. Now, in truth, there's not much about heaven in the Bible. There's a lot of talk about salvation and eternal life, but as far as heaven itself, you won't really find much about it. I mean, the Bible, Jesus did say, you know, that if you do your alms in such a way as to please God rather than man, that you'll have a reward in heaven. And, you know, that if you do the right thing, great will your reward be in heaven. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, so great is your reward in heaven. But there's no real description of heaven there. You know, basically there's a reference to the fact that there is a heaven,
uh-huh.
And that our citizenship is in heaven. It says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse, I think, 21 or 20. It says our citizenship is in heaven. So clearly there are promises in the Scripture that have to do with heaven. But there's no actual descriptions of heaven. But it wouldn't matter.
What about Revelation? Gold streets.
Yeah, Revelation talks about gold streets and pearly gates and all that stuff, although that's really a description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Now, a lot of people do equate the New Jerusalem with heaven.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I personally see it as distinct from heaven because it says he saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. There's a new heavens, there's a new earth, and then coming out of heaven to earth, he sees the New Jerusalem, which apparently is something separate,
uh-huh.
You know, from heaven or earth. But the point is, we don't need to use the word heaven to talk about the wonderful thing that God has in store for us. We know that it says when we see him, we should be like him. And it says we will forever be with him. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, I think it says, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And Jesus said in John 14, that where I am, there you will be also.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the real encouragement that we receive is that we will be with Jesus. We will see Jesus. We'll be like Jesus forever.
Mm-hmm.
And whether that's in heaven or the New Jerusalem or whatever, to my mind, is irrelevant. It's like if I get married and I'm excited to be with my wife and we go on a honeymoon, it doesn't matter to me whether we're in, you know, Hawaii or Tahiti or the Caribbean. I'm more concerned about who I'm with than which paradise I happen to be in.
Oh, uh-huh. That's
you know,
great
and
place.
We're supposed to be in love with Jesus. See, I mean, that's what being a Christian's about.
Uh-huh.
Being a Christian isn't about just trying to get fire insurance and escape hell and go to heaven when we die. Mm-hmm. Being a Christian is about Jesus, not about us. It's not about our privileges. It's about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
his lordship, and the fact that we are devoted to him. And anyone who's devoted to him will live with him forever. And that's the joy that we look forward to. That's the hope. I do think there are a lot of people in the churches who it's never crossed their mind to love Jesus, but they really don't want to go to hell. And so they kind of would like to think that when they die, they can go to a pleasant place, have a nice mansion and you know, peace and no Muslim terrorists and so forth to scare them and no criminals. And
all that's just symbolic, right? The mansions and the gold streets.
I believe it is. I believe all that is symbolic. And, you know, again, the motivation for being a Christian should not be that when I die, I get to live in a nice neighborhood. You know, the fact is that when I die, I get to see face to face continually the one that I have devoted myself to and fallen in love with in this life, who happens to be Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the attraction to the afterlife more than a particular location.
Okay. Okay. Interesting.
Right. Now, I mean, I realize there's people who don't, like I said, they don't really know Jesus and they don't love him, but they don't want to go to hell.
Yeah.
So they're interested in knowing what heaven's going to be like to see if that's a neighborhood they'd like to live in forever or not. But that's not really what the gospel's about. The gospel's not about going to heaven. The gospel's about pleasing Jesus Christ and being pleased with him and living in eternal union and happiness with him.
Right. Sounds good.
Okay, sister. I appreciate your call.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, we're about to hear the music play, I think. There it is. Which means I'm off the air in about less than 2 minutes, so I better give you some information here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If this is a new program for you, if you've just happened to find it today for the first time or very few times, I want you to know, make a mental note, we're on weekdays, every weekday on this radio station you're listening to, or you can hear it on the internet from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, live, and you can call in with questions you have about the Bible or anything, you know, you disagree with the host about, you want to talk about, feel free to give me a call Monday through Friday at this time. We have been on the air for about 10 years now, daily. How come you just discovered us? Right. It's amazing to me. People still discover us who've lived in the radio area that we've been on for 10 years. But I'm glad you did. And we stay on the air because we pay the radio stations lots of money. We're not alone in that. All the Christian station, all the Christian programs you listen to are, generally speaking, buying time from the radio station. And it costs a lot of money. Unlike some of them, we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We just, we're entirely supported by listeners' gifts. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to the website. You can get resources there for free. You can find our address. You can even donate by PayPal there. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again Monday. Have a good weekend.